I'm convinced that that much of the misunderstanding surrounding the topic of baptism is really hinged to a large extent on the direction from which people approach the subject. When you want to learn about the subject of faith, as we did last Sunday night, it requires you to go to the verses that deal with that subject. When you want to learn what God desires in the realm of repentance, again, it demands that we go to texts that deal with and discuss that particular subject. And if you want to understand baptism, if you want to have your questions answered in regard to this important topic, then it is vital that you go to those passages that deal with the subject itself. And tonight, we're just going to look at a very simple subject, a subject with which most of us are incredibly familiar. I don't think we're going to read a passage tonight that is going to come as any great surprise to you. And yet what we find from 2 Peter is that there are benefits that come from being reminded of things that we already know, rehearsing things that we're already familiar with, and yet to perhaps in the process see some things maybe in a way that we have not before. Now, the reason that I start the lesson tonight with that direction is because I think one of the most fundamental errors that people make in regard to baptism is that many people today operate from the mindset that if they can prove that faith is essential to salvation, that they have also in turn proven that baptism isn't. They are convinced that by showing that a person cannot earn or merit salvation in any way whatsoever, that they in one fell swoop have also shown that baptism has no bearing on someone's eternal destiny. And yet, the verses that they typically consult in their attempts to show baptism to be a non-essential oftentimes say absolutely nothing at all about the subject of baptism itself. And that approach is a bit flawed, isn't it? It's an approach that they wouldn't use typically with any other Bible subject. John 3:16 is a fantastic passage. It instructs us that faith is essential to our salvation, to gaining eternal life. I believe in John 3:16. Most, if not all of you, do as well. But just because it doesn't mention baptism should not be taken to mean that baptism is automatically excluded and becomes an optional practice in the eyes of God. It's true that most religious groups that hear or that teach and believe Jesus to be Lord also teach and believe some kind of form of baptism. They believe that baptism, many of them, is something that people should do, but at the same time they would deny that it's something that people must do. And so there are those that practice infant baptism, that is, they sprinkle or pour some water over the head of a baby. There's others that practice immersion, but they believe that the person is saved even before that act is performed. And there are others who say that we need to be baptized simply because we are supposed to obey God, and others who baptize people to become a part of their particular denomination. And like every other religious topic, the source of our authority is the Bible itself, and the place to start is to deal with the passages that speak to the subject at hand and to work from there. And so what does the Bible have to teach on this very important subject? Is it a requirement of salvation? Is it something that we must do if we are to have eternal life? Four of the Bible, of the biblical fundamentals we'll start with. And the first one is that baptism is an immersion in water. I hope your Bibles are open here to Acts chapter 8. Notice, if you will, verse 35 beginning. Philip here is in an exchange with a eunuch from Ethiopia. We are told in verse 35 that Philip opens his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him, that is to the eunuch. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Here we find the account of
Peter, as he has traveled to the household of Cornelius and has preached to him the gospel of Christ. And in verses 47 and 48, notice what Peter says here. He says, surely no one can refuse. This is Acts 10 and verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. We're told back in John 3, we won't turn to that, I'll just reference it. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, that John is baptizing in a particular location along the Jordan River because, as John describes it, there was much water there and people were coming to him and were being baptized. And what all of these passages emphasize to us is that water is the element into which we are baptized. Now, if we were to look up the word baptism in a dictionary, certainly in Webster's dictionary, it would tell us that baptism can be administered in one of three ways, either by sprinkling, by pouring, or by immersion. And it's interesting that most, if not all, of the confusion could have been avoided if the original word that was used had simply been translated instead of being transliterated. But this habit began of baptism that, by order of the King James, the scholars commissioned to translate the text in English, were instructed to assign an English spelling to the Greek word, that is, to provide an English letter equivalent for every letter in the Greek word baptizo. Rather than translating the word was simply transliterated. And so baptizo becomes our English word baptize. Rather than being translated, which would have rendered it immerse, dip, or plunge. There was a friend of mine a number of years ago in Orlando who had a copy of the scripture. I don't even know what version it was, but every time the word baptize appeared in the text, it actually translated the word. And so it was John the Immerser. It was, you know, be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. And it was an interesting version, but it translated the word, didn't transliterate the word. And of course, the reason that King James gave that piece of instruction was pretty simple. He was the head of the Church of England and they sprinkled and poured. And so he didn't want the common people realizing, you know what, we're not doing what the actual word says. And so it was transliterated. But understand, there's no scholar worth his salt who would even suggest that the Greek word that is used in these baptism texts could be translated sprinkle or pour, and to do so accurately. Now, look at Mark's account. Look at Mark chapter 7. And verses 1 through 4. And I've shared this over a number of times over the years. And so you may, or it's likely you're already familiar with this. But in this text, we see all of these three words used. And so there were words that were available to the writers of Scripture in the New Testament that they simply could have used if pouring was in mind, if sprinkling was in mind. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we find that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Notice verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews that do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The word here is literally over the fist. There is this pouring of water as though you would wash your hands like we would at a sink. It continues, verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse, sprinkle is the word here, themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the baptizing is the word here, the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So in this one text, we see pouring, we see sprinkling, and we see baptizing, though not used in a spiritual sense, but in the washing of pots and pans. You plunge them beneath the water to wash them. All three words. And so the words were certainly available to the writers in order to distinguish pouring from sprinkling from immersion. Now, turn over to the book of Romans. Oh, look at Romans chapter 6, because I want to allow the scriptures simply to provide us some insight into the meaning of baptism, and we're not going to need to know anything about a Greek word to do it. Look, if you would, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Burial doesn't transpire when you sprinkle some dirt on something. It doesn't happen when you pour a little bit of dirt on something. Burial only occurs when something is totally and completely covered over. That is, when it is immersed. And so there are those in the religious world who would say, okay, yes, the baptism is in water or with water, but it can be a sprinkling or it can be a pouring. Those are divinely approved options. And Paul would say, no, the people that were baptized in his day were buried. They were immersed. Secondly, we need to understand that baptism is a step that's taken only by penitent believers. Turn from Romans over to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16, a familiar text again. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And let me throw into this one as well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter responds, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In both of those passages, there is a piece of instruction that precedes baptism. In Mark, it's believe, and in Acts 2, it's repent. Those things are prerequisites to baptism. That is, before someone can be baptized, they must have not only possessed the ability, but have already come to a point of belief. They must have already reached a decision to repent. Those are the ones who are the proper subjects. They have to be able to fulfill both of those requirements. And what is inferred by this, those who are in my high school class, what is necessarily inferred from this is that infants, therefore, are not appropriate subjects. They don't have the ability to believe. They're not able to make the decision to repent. And there's no evidence at all in the New Testament that the apostles or anyone else ever baptized someone who was incapable of faith or repentance. The reality is that the baptism of infants is actually spawned from another doctrine that can't be substantiated from the Bible either. And that's the doctrine of total hereditary depravity, original sin. It's a doctrine that says that when Adam sinned, he corrupted his entire human nature, and that corruption has since been passed down to every subsequent generation by ordinary physical birth. Therefore, every newborn baby, according to that doctrine, is born totally depraved and sinful, and therefore spiritually lost. But if that's true, then how do you fix that? What do you do about the souls of babies who die in infancy or who die before they reach the age of accountability? And some have answered that question, well, we'll baptize them. They'll baptize people, infants, that have no ability to believe or to repent. What these texts tell us is that the proper candidate for baptism is the person who is mentally capable, who is mature enough to believe, to repent, to decide to be immersed in water, and possess a willingness to do all of those things. Third, baptism is what places a person into Christ. If we were to go through the New Testament, what we would find is a number of things that are found in Christ. We are made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is said to be in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we could go on and on. If all of those things are found in Christ, the question that remains is how do I get into Christ then to experience them? That little phrase, in Christ, found some 90 times in the New Testament. The phrase, into Christ, is found twice. Both times it's preceded by baptism. We've already read one of them back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. We are baptized into Christ. Look at the other one, Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Galatians chapter 3, and verse 27, we find the other one. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ
have clothed yourselves with Christ. But the scriptures just don't reveal any other way into Christ other than to be baptized into Christ. And yet there are many who suggest and tell us that baptism is a non-essential when it comes to salvation. Number four, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. This is perhaps the most controversial aspect of baptism. Most religious people will tell you that baptism is important. They would tell you that, yes, we need to obey God. But they would also add on to that, it is not essential to salvation. Yes, it's important. Yes, it's significant. But ultimately, it doesn't have any bearing at all on our standing before God. You may have heard someone refer to it as an outward sign of an inward grace. And what they mean by that little phrase is that baptism is a figure. It is a symbol of salvation that is already possessed. Now, I'm not sure about you, but the people that I bury, well, I don't bury anybody. Let me just be clear about that. If I was to bury them, they would be dead, right? You bury something that's dead, not something that's alive. Baptism clearly portrays a burial. And then if we were to have read on in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, that there is this raising to walk in newness of life. And the imagery is very clear in that, that there is a death to who we are as individuals. We then take that dead person and we bury them. We immerse them in the grave of baptism. And when they come up out of the water, they are a live person. They possess newness of life. As opposed to the image that most people have of baptism, that you take someone who is spiritually alive and you bury them. Now, I'm pretty confident that when you bury a live person, what you get coming up is not a live person. They're dead. It simply does not follow the imagery that Scripture portrays. Most advocates of this view would tell us that salvation comes by faith. And they would add, by faith alone. We would certainly agree with the first part of that, as we looked at last week. Faith is essential to a person's salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus makes it very clear in Romans, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, you will die in your sins. But we can't concur with the second part. And that is, it's not by faith alone or faith only. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Just listen to this text. Paul is preaching in Athens and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Romans 10 and verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And those are just a couple of requirements that we must do in order to be saved. There's no one among those camps or have those views that would say you don't have to repent. Not one of them. At least not that I know of. There's none of them that would say that, you know, well, you don't have to confess Christ and you can still be saved. Oh no, you have to confess Christ. That doesn't seem like faith alone or faith only to me. And even those who would say that baptism is not essential would say that there are other things besides faith that you have to do in order to be saved. But they don't list baptism as one of those things. Mark 16 and verse 16, the passage we read earlier, makes it very clear, doesn't it? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's a very simple text. Jesus lays down at least two conditions for salvation. And notice what side of saved baptism is on. We are required to believe and to be baptized. And while there may be other conditions listed somewhere else in the New Testament, there are at least those two to accomplish the one end. Faith and baptism, Jesus says, are connected together in regard to salvation. And he goes on to say that disbelief is sufficient to condemn. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes it fairly clear in this text as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and let me just sort of
set up the point that Peter is trying to make here. He has talked previously to this, that God used water, the water of the flood, to deliver Noah and his family from the sinful world in which they lived. And he then, in verse 21, this is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, the event where God used water to rescue Noah, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Corresponding to that, water is also the means of our deliverance, the deliverance of a sinner from sin. It was the medium of water that brought Noah and his family into a cleansed environment and into a new relationship with God. And it is the same medium, water, but not a water of a flood, but waters of baptism that brings the sinner into a cleansed state and into a new relationship with God. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We quoted it earlier. Let's just dig into it just a little bit more here. Let's actually look how it gets set up here. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, of course, Peter is preaching what we typically refer to as the first gospel sermon. And as he gets to verse 36, sort of drawing toward his conclusion, he reminds them that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And he reminds them that it is the same Jesus that they had crucified. They're pierced in the heart. They are convicted in terms of what they have done. They understand something of the heinous crime that they have committed. And they respond to Peter in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds in verse 38. "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that there is a clear and inseparable connection between the two commands, repentance and baptism, and the promised results, the forgiveness of sins. By means of a very small and yet important word, "and," the first two things that are mentioned are of equal significance and relation to the one thing that is accomplished. In other words, whatever relationship repentance plays to the forgiveness of sins, baptism plays the same equal exact relationship. What some want us to think this passage says is repent for the forgiveness of sins and then be baptized because you've been forgiven. But that's not what Peter says here, is it? In fact, they hinge a lot on that word "and." They would say that, well, that word "and" can be, it can be in order to, or it can be because of. Repent because you've been, and then be baptized because you've been forgiven. But the passage that we looked at this morning, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Same word in the Greek. So is it in order to forgive, or is he going to die because they've already been forgiven? Well, the latter one is just ridiculous, isn't it? It's for, to achieve, in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. While we're here in the book of Acts, look at chapter 22. Chapter 22, we see the example here of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul, back in chapter 9, had left for the city of Damascus. And when he left the city of Jerusalem bound for Damascus, he was an unbeliever, and he was a hostile one at that. During the trip in earlier in the book of Acts, you remember that Jesus appears to him, and in that chapter, Jesus says nothing to Saul of Tarsus, anything about his salvation. He simply instructs him, "Go into the city and wait." That chapter tells us that he enters the city of Damascus, and he spends the next 3 days in prayer and in fasting. And what that tells us is that clearly this man is a penitent individual. If Paul was saved, or Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, then Saul of Tarsus becomes the most miserable saved person that you find anywhere in Scripture. Because everybody else in the New Testament, when they are made right with God, they rejoice because of it. And so in order for Saul to learn what the Lord wants him to do, the Lord tells him, "Go into the city and it will be told to you what you must do." He sends Ananias, that is the Lord, sends Ananias to him. And when the preacher comes, he doesn't tell Paul to believe, he already does. He doesn't instruct Saul of Tarsus to repent, he already has. And yet in spite of his belief, and in spite of his repentance, his sins still have not yet been forgiven. How do we know that? Look at chapter 22 and verse 16. This is the words of Ananias to Saul. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He instructs him to do the one thing that was lacking to deal with his sin. Now, this is not to say that there is some inherent power in the waters of baptism that enables it to wash away sins. The power is not in our ability to be baptized, our willingness, our desire to believe or to repent or to confess. The saving power is always, always with God. Now, what we've seen is that the Bible doesn't present baptism as an optional matter. It always presents it as a divine command. And if we love God, if we seek God's will in our lives, then we will always strive to do what God has required us. Now, before we wrap up tonight, a couple of important issues that often come up with this subject. And one of them is, what about rebaptism? Look at Acts chapter 19, and we find a marvelous example here of this. The Apostle Paul comes across some men who have already been baptized, but in the course of his conversation with them, realizes that there's something that is askew with how they have been previously baptized. It happened, this is Acts 19 and verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to baptism, what we learn from this text is that it is vital that we do what God said, but that we also do it in the way that God said it and the reason for which God said it. And so here is the Apostle Paul as he delivers more accurate information to these men. They respond by being baptized again. They had already been baptized, but they said, "We were baptized in the name of John." And Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, says, "That's not going to work." They are rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what it teaches us is that one baptism is not as good as another. It indicates to us that one who is baptized, but who has been baptized for the wrong reason, may well forfeit the blessings that they believe to be connected to the act. To discuss the command to be baptized without including the reason behind it is foolish, because they are inseparably tied together. Romans chapter 6, go back there if you will. Romans chapter 6, notice verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice what he says there in the text. He says, "Or do you not know?" What's implied there? It's implied that the Apostle Paul expected his readers to be fully aware of the reason behind their baptism, that they were baptized into Christ's death, that they are participants in the blessings of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He expects them to know that because of their death to sin, their burial with Christ, that they are being raised to walk in newness of life and therefore have been charged with living righteously in God's sight to flesh out their new life in Christ, that they are no longer slaves to sin in verse 6, but they have been freed from it in verse 7. Clearly, the person being baptized has to be aware that it is an act in which they are leaving behind the old way of life and they are beginning a new way of life. They must understand that they are receiving the forgiveness of sins subsequent to their burial and being raised to walk in newness of life. And if they're not, then baptism simply becomes a meaningless ritual. Now, that's not to say that you have to know everything that there is to know before you're baptized. But you do have to understand some basic truths. You have to know what you're doing. And you have to certainly understand why you're doing it. The second important issue that we'll close with, and that is, well, what about earning our salvation? Because when we contend that baptism is essential
to a person's salvation, one of the most common objections is that baptism is a work.
You say that we're being saved by baptism, but when we're saved by baptism, we're saved by works. And the Bible teaches that we're not saved by works, that we're saved by grace. Make no mistake about it. We are saved by grace. There is nothing that we can do that would merit or earn our salvation in the eyes of God. Not certainly something that we do by ourselves. But that doesn't mean that salvation is unconditional. Because time and again, the Scriptures emphasize the fact that obedience is necessary for us being saved. Now, not flawless obedience, but faithful obedience. Where's our heart? Where's our direction? Where are we wanting to go? What are we wanting to achieve? Who are we trying to please? Just listen to a few passages with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So is Jesus preaching a works obedience? Not at all. Not at all. But what he is saying is look, you're not earning it, but you're also not just sitting around saying, you know what, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm saved. And there's nothing else that I can do or need to do.
Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Isn't it interesting that the writer doesn't say all those who believe in him? It says all those who obey him, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he doesn't say who do not believe the gospel, but rather who don't obey the gospel. And in the writer's mind, he understands that faith compels someone to obey. That it's not just going through some motion, but it's not just belief. God bestows salvation to the sinner who humbly and willingly obeys his divine instruction. And that's true whether we're talking about repentance or confession. You're not going to be saved if you refuse to do either of those. And it's also true in regard to baptism. That it is simply a matter of seeing our faith make its appropriate response in obeying what God has instructed. Submitting oneself to baptism doesn't earn a person's salvation any more than Noah building an ark earned the salvation for him and his household in the days of the flood. Or any more than the nation of Israel when they marched around the city of Jericho so many times that they themselves, that they, when they got done and the walls fell flat, that they patted themselves on the back and say, man, if we hadn't done such a great job walking around the walls, the walls never would have fallen. They didn't do that. They understood who made the walls fall. But they also understood their need to obey God. And they understood if they woke up one morning and said, you know what, we're just really tired. We're tired of walking and we're going to skip today. Or we know that God said we're supposed to walk around 7 times on this particular day, but you know what? We're just going to do 5. I've got to believe if they had done that and taken that approach, the walls of Jericho would have still been standing. And in each of those cases, it was not works of merit, it was works of righteousness. It was divine grace being appropriated by faith that trusted in what God said and sought to do what God instructed us to do in order to become heirs of those promises. How do you become a child of God? How do you have your sins forgiven and be made right with Him? Those are some of the most important questions in life. And therefore, we better be sure that we have answered the questions correctly.